So a long time ago, I was serving at a little company called Hewlett Packard in Colorado, and I was attending a church, and I was volunteering there as, you know, serving like many of us do here. And I was a co-worship leader with a friend of mine, Randy, and we had a good deal going. I would begin picking the songs, talk it over with him. We would lead together in practice of the worship team, you know, the instrumentalists and the vocalists. And then I would, on Sunday morning, I would lead the band and he would lead the congregation. It was a good deal. And we took it seriously. And I want to tell you that I'm thankful that we have a worship director who does the same thing. He's very careful about the songs he chooses because we want to make sure that when we sing, we're singing the biblical truth found in God's word. Amen? So we did the same thing. And so I began to be very focused on worship. But then I realized a couple years in that, oddly enough, worship is not just about Sunday morning. Worship is not just 15 or 20 minutes, the beginning of the hour before we pray and have a word from the Lord. I learned that it was far more than that. And in that learning, I learned some lessons that I'm going to share with you today. Because the question that I had was, what does worship have to do with reality? Because worship, if we're not careful, we can get so far up in our heads with worship that we lose sight of the practical respects of it. That God has called you and me to worship. And more than that, can I tell you, it's a privilege to worship the Most High God. So we're going to look at two different sets of scriptures today. Go in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, we'll just read 10 verses of that. And then we'll capture just a snippet of a conversation in John chapter 4. All right? Please stand. Psalm 96, 1 to 10. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then John chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 20. Our fathers, this is the Samaritan woman talking to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Read this rest with me, please. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. May God bless us as we study his word. Be seated. Thank you for standing. The question was, how should worship reflect reality? I hope today that we will come away with this recognition that worship is reality. And reality is worship. Okay, so let's ask a few questions. What is worship? Worship comes from an old English term called, actually two compound words, worth, ship. worth-ship. It does not define worth, but simply recognizes the worthiness of the object of worship, the worthiness of honor, the worthiness of service. So it's recognizing the worth and then giving tribute, honor, and credit to the object of worship. That is what worship is. Now, I kept that kind of vague because that's a high level. We'll get to more practical outcomes of that. But first, we need to define who we worship. Who we worship. We worship our Creator. Would you say that with me? Our Creator. This is huge because if we lose sight of this, we lose sight of the identity of the object of our worship. This is why creation theology is so important. The heavens and the earth were created by God. We just read this. And that means also that you were created by God. Look to your person next to you and says, I was created by God. That means you are not an accident. You are not an oopsie. That's what your mom maybe has told you. You are, as the Bible says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, even though that's true, because we could receive that and appreciate it, but then we go too far and think, well, then it's all about me. But we know that's not the case. We do not worship people. Neither do we worship angels. No, we worship the God of the Bible. Let me give you some examples. In Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion comes up to the apostle Peter and bows before him. And he says, stand up, for I too am a man. Peter saw this is wrong. Men and women cannot be worshipped. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John worships at an angel's feet. And the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. And your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, what are we supposed to do? What to say? Worship God. But Jesus was different when he walked this earth. People worshiped him even while he was on the earth. A man was born blind and came up after he could see, who healed him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus did not tell him not to do that. He accepted that worship. Thomas in John 20, 28, Thomas worshiped Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him. Why? Because Jesus is God. Thank you. The God of this Bible alone is our object of worship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. So practically, worship is giving honor with not just our voices, not just in our actions, not just on Sunday morning, but with our entire selves. Everything that's about us, we use to worship God. Worshiping, therefore, is far more than a Sunday experience. As Tozer said, A.W. Tozer says, as you worship on Monday, so you worship on Sunday. Because our worship is far more than that. Romans 12:1 says, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual, what's the word? Worship. Say that again. Worship. Again, this means worship is far more than the 15 minutes or so we sing on Sunday morning. The entire service, actually, is supposed to be an act of worship. This is an act of worship as we open up the scriptures. Even as much as it seems different to you, even Mike's announcements this morning were an act of worship. As he described to you this seminar we're having on March 21. Why? Because we want to learn how to share Jesus with people. That's worship. And then he went through our entire Holy Week, talked about the Seder meal, Good Friday, all the activities on Easter. Why? Because we want to worship God. Okay? Even our announcements on Sunday morning is supposed to be worship. But again, there's more. Now, to me, when I first encountered this, it seemed daunting. It seemed a little excessive. Is it really a 24/7 experience? Well, we can truly say, when we ask the question, why do we worship? We worship God because he alone deserves it. But let's break it down in these reasons why we worship. First, you and I are created to worship. Created to worship. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, or 27, this is what Jesus also said in Matthew 19. He said, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is your creator, and he created you with purpose. You are an image bearer of God, created to bear the image of God. In this simple fact, we're designed by God to reflect him. To reflect him. When Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that light was given to you by God. And that light is what you share with others. Think of this. Between the sun and the moon, you're the moon. You reflect the light that God gives you. Right? Colossians 1:16. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Loved ones, you are created to worship. Say that with me. I am created to worship. So that's first. You're created to worship. Second, because we're wired, created to worship, we're going to worship someone. We're going to worship something. And we need to be careful about how we do that. See, the Bible says that the Israelites followed the practice of the pagans. They worshiped under every tree. They worshiped every high place. We don't do that, do we? Well, because we're wired to worship, we need to take care of that no idol of any sort is formed in our lives, either literally or figuratively. What's an idol? Let's talk about that. Tim Keller asks four questions that I think are going to be helpful for us to identify our own idols. Okay, number one, what do you fear losing most? That if you lost it, life feels over. Whatever that may be, that is a risk of becoming an idol. For example, it could be friends, it could be family, it could be job, money, health, reputation, even our own level of comfort. If that is in front of you where you fear losing that the most, that could be an idol in your life. Second question, what occupies your daydreams and thoughts when nothing else demands attention? These come out in our worries, our anxieties, our fantasies, things we think about that aren't God. Number three, what provokes disproportionate anger, anxiety, or despair? What riles you up? It could be disrespect or a loss of control, a failure. What makes you mad? And lastly, where do you turn for comfort, validation, or escape? Could it be food, entertainment, people-pleasing, shopping, self-improvement, social media, worry, drugs, alcohol, porn, all these things and more can become idols if we are not careful. Whatever your answers to these questions are, that can reveal a potential idol in your life. And by the way, most of what I shared with you can start out to be good. Friends, family, and so on. Relationships, a job, studies, exercise, even serving others. But nothing, loved ones, nothing can replace your Creator God. He alone is to be worshipped. Remember, you're an image bearer of God, created to shine the image of your Creator wherever you go and whatever you do. Number three, because we are made in the image of God, our worship should reflect the attributes of God. But we have a problem. The problem is sin. Our souls have been disfigured or marred by sin. The original sin of our first parents, and then our own sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is the problem that Jesus was sent to solve. For God, if you know this, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why Jesus came. You see, we read in the scriptures that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and risen on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures, giving us hope of our own resurrection as we repent of our sins, as we give our lives over to God and live our lives in keeping with repentance. See, we are made in his image, but sin wrecks that image. And then Jesus restores our souls to reflect the true image of God. And when that happens, worship means not focusing on the common culture for meaning, but only upon Christ. His spirit within us transforms us. In Romans 12:2, it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." As we seek to be more like his Son, he who shows us what it really means to live a life of worship, we are then transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. As you are on this journey with Christ, he slowly, slowly makes you more and more like him as you trust and obey him. All right, so now how? How do we worship? First, we worship in the Spirit. That scripture that we shared at the beginning from John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. Now, the people of Samaria lived to the north. The people of Judea lived to the south. And the people of the north in Samaria, their Bible really only reflected the first five books of the Bible. And so they were limited by that, what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books. And they believed that Mount Gerizim is where they were to worship, not in Jerusalem like the Jews thought. And so that's what brings out what she said. You worship there, we worship here. And Jesus says, there's going to come a point where we're not going to have a place to worship, but we're going to worship wherever we are. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth. He tells her the time has come for that to happen. For when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God is within you. The Bible says, "For don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" You can look to your neighbor and say, "You know what? I'm God's temple." And that's it. That's individually. That's also collectively as the church. Collectively as the church. The very presence of God is with you. So no matter where you are to worship the living God. You don't face a certain direction like I did before. We have stories of Daniel facing Jerusalem to pray. There's still some religions today face a certain direction to pray. You don't have to do that because the Spirit is within you. That's good news. We worship from the inside out as the Spirit alone makes that possible. So we worship in the Spirit. We also worship in truth. The truth found in the Scriptures. The truth that's found in Christ. Jesus is truth. Say that with me. Jesus is truth. The Bible says this about Jesus, that Jesus is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then later, Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When we discover that he himself is the truth, as we sang a few moments ago, "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the source of truth. Now, looking what we read in the Bible, through the lens of Jesus, who's our truth, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand what it really means to worship in spirit and in truth. This truth comes as our foundation of living and worshiping is in Christ, as he shows us in his word. So, in your Bibles is 150 psalms of praise and lament and worship. It's in the book of Psalms. There's 150 of them. every one of them is that worship song of whatever it may be for the whoever wrote it. And we're going to look at 10 verses of Psalm 96. We sing, according to this, "Oh, sing a new song, all the earth. Sing to the Lord," it says. What does that mean, sing a new song? Singing a new song means praising God for his ongoing presence in your life. Singing a new song means praising God for his ongoing presence in your life. It does not mean that you shouldn't sing older songs. It means that you should seek new experiences with God so you can sing about them. A new song will begin with your testimony in Christ. I was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I can see. I was enslaved by sin, but now I am free. That's a new song. And a song you could, if you can't sing, you can speak it. Don't get carried away. A new song would capture all the adventures you have in Christ. For example, I have a new song. I won't sing it, I'll speak it. 3 weeks ago, I just came back from Uganda, right? One of many times that I've been there. It was a good trip in some ways, but I came back with a holy discontent. I can't put my fingers on it, but I put it in God's hand, and he helped me with that. He healed me. And so this is a simple version of a new song that I could sing. What God helped me in that time. That's a new song. He recently brought to my memory one I had forgotten about, a song I'd forgotten about. And it was so important to me, I'm sad that I had let it go. So I'm glad that he brought it to me. Let me give you an example. Having my quiet time long ago, this was probably nearly 30 years ago, 25, 26 years ago. Having my quiet time in the front room of our house, and I was laying down. I'd gone for a run, came back, and I was just stretched out, just praying. And I felt someone get on my back. And it was my youngest son who came in to pray with me until I was done. What a memory. Isn't that precious? I'll treasure that. I'm so glad it came to my mind. This is a new song that I'm sharing with you, right? Does that make sense? New song from an old memory. To sing a new song is to declare again God's ongoing work in your life. The psalmist says, we bless the name of the Lord by living out our lives in worship. We talked about this last week. We said in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, hallowed be thy name, we are not making it more holy, God's name. We are saying, instead, may my life reflect your holiness. This is the way we bless the name of the Lord. And only through the Spirit and his mighty work in us can we be holy as we pray we wish to be. The psalmist says, we declare his glory and proclaim his marvelous works. His glory and marvelous works began at creation. His grace met the first couple in their sin. His grace continues the history of Israel and on to a little girl who was told that she would bear the Son of God, Mary herself. His love is shown by the Holy One on the cross. His grace again shows up in the empty grave. Is this a song worth singing? Yes. And the coronation we read about in heaven, and that one day we will see him face to face. We can declare his glory and his marvelous works as he works in our lives and the lives of those around you. Loved ones, who are you telling your story to? Who are you singing your song to about what Jesus is doing in your life? It says, ascribe to the Lord all that is due his name. Ascribe simply means to give glory, to give credit to the Lord for all that is due his name. How do we do that? The psalmist says we bring an offering. Such an offering comes first from ourselves, our time, our energy, our focus, our resources. We can then demonstrate the generosity he's provided us. And not only as we give to the church, no, that's where it may start, but to those around you as you demonstrate a worship, a life, a generous life of worship, giving credit where credit is due, and that's only to the Lord. It says here in the psalmist again, it says, worship the Lord, the splendor of holiness. When you live a, don't miss this, when you live a holy life, your life points to God. When you live a holy life, your life points to the one who saved you. The earth then trembles at the holiness of God shown through his people. So we no longer are to bring it into the temple building, but instead the temple is found in born-again hearts. And lastly, we live our lives in this truth that the Lord reigns. The one who established the world will one day judge the world, and his holy ones want everyone to be prepared to have a good day on that day. In your notes, God created you to live a life of worship, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. God created you to live a life of worship, worshiping him in the spirit, and in truth. So worship begins in our minds. What we think matters. Worship continues in our mouths, for what we say matters. And worship continues with our actions, because what we do matters. So let's talk about that. Worship comes first in our raw and honest view of God. See, there's a quote from Tozer I shared with him earlier. It's a longer one here. He says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time might say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true, not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. You see, if you think of God as a benevolent grandfather who will accommodate your sin, then you have a skewed view of God. And it will be difficult for you to worship the true God, because remember, God is all God all the time. If you think of God as a tyrant who will punish your every misstep or sin, then you have a skewed view of God, and it will be difficult for you to worship him. If you think of God as some disinterested creator, having left his creation behind to fend for itself, then you have a flawed view of God, and it will be difficult for you to worship him. But if you look through the lens of Scripture at the truth of who he is, as his son Jesus reveals him to us, then you are on the path to having an unbridled adoration for the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, this is especially true in times of trouble. One of the questions I received is, how do we worship in times of lament? Lament is times of sorrow, times of anger, times of frustration, right? Jesus promised that in the world you will have tribulation or trouble, right? He promised it. But take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. This is the other part of our question. How do we worship and lament? How do we worship as we grieve? Our thoughts of God shine through in these moments. When you remember who God is and that you can trust him, especially when you are in difficult times, your worship is holy in the grieving. Your worship is holy as you mourn. Your thoughts of God are fundamental to you, who you are. So what are your thoughts of God? And this is what brings us back to our Bibles. You see, guided by the Holy Spirit, reading your Bible comprehensively, all through the Bible, gives you a more complete understanding of who God is. Without such a comprehensive understanding, then we're like the six blind men trying to describe an elephant by touching one part alone. The first one presses the side of the elephant and declares it's like a wall. The second feels the tusk and describes a spear. The third grabs the trunk and feels a snake. The fourth wraps his arms around the leg, sensing a tree trunk. The fifth touches the ear and announces it must be a fan. The sixth seizes the tail and proclaims it's like a rope. You see, some of you have been faithful to read the Bible each day, each week, each month, each year, as we've gone through our Bible reading plan over these last 4+ years. And now you have connections you didn't have before, right? That the Spirit has shown you, helping you to see God more completely. Now you see the Lord is completely sovereign over the world. You see now that God is eternal, as you and I cannot be without a beginning or an end. You begin to understand his simplicity while recognizing his transcendence above all things, that he is wholly other, and there's none like him. His holiness, his righteousness, and justice overwhelm you, as does his immeasurable grace, mercy, and love. His goodness and love bring you closer to him than anyone else can, and his eternal and divine nature leads you through all the joys and sorrows of this life. See, this is what the Word reveals to us, this object of our worship, God himself. Loved ones, what are your thoughts of God? Now, worship starts in our thoughts but continues in our words. Now, I suppose our words can reflect who you think God is. So, are your words reflective of his grace, his mercy, and his love, even when you have to speak difficult truths? Do they reflect his order, his sobriety, his holiness, and justice? Are you a good steward of your words? Are your words among your church family consistent with those you speak with your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, those who are outside your church family? And are you speaking the truth, or do you say what you think people want to hear? The world needs truth. Are you speaking truth? Again, are you a good steward of your words? Alistair Begg had this poem he would often repeat, and it caught my attention. I'm going to share it with you. The author is unknown. Suppose if all that we say in a single day, with never a word left out, were printed each night in clear black and white, t'would prove strange reading, no doubt. And then just suppose, ere our eyes we could close, we must read the whole record through, then wouldn't we sigh and wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half that we say in a single day were left forever unsaid. Loved ones, our words reflect our worship. Our thoughts reflect our worship. And lastly, our worship continues in our actions, in our works. Thoughts become words, words become actions. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10 goes on. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Loved ones, when you receive salvation and the image of God is being restored in you, you have been saved to serve. You have been saved to walk out that path that God has in store for you. When we serve others for Jesus' sake, we're actually serving Jesus. When we serve others in Jesus' name, it becomes our spiritual act of worship. In the Bible, the words for worship and service are nearly synonymous. They almost equal each other. Worship and service is so close that whatever you do in Jesus' name is worship. What actions will you take this week in the worship of the one who saved you and saves you still? As you go to school, as you go to work, as you speak with others, as you share your thoughts and your words and your actions with them, what will that say about the light God has called you to shine as you worship him? In your notes, God created you to live a life of worship, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So today, as you get in your car and you drive away, you can worship the Lord. As that slow driver blocks your way, because they're always in front of me, you can worship the Lord. As you enjoy a meal today, you can worship the Lord. As you have conversations with your family and friends, you can worship the Lord. As you go to school or go to work, or work in your neighborhood or Hang out with your friends. You can worship the Lord. And as you engage in serving others for Jesus' sake, you worship the Lord. And lastly, as you lay your heads down at the end of a long day, you can worship the Lord. Today, let our lives be lived in worship.